Well, as you know, on Thursday night, we have what we commonly call, if you're visiting here tonight, our Thursday night Bible discussion. Any question you want to ask about the Bible. And no question is off limits. Maybe something that you always wanted to ask but never really had a place to ask it, or something that you were studying about in the Bible and you wanted some help with. You may have gotten into discussion with somebody at work and something came up and you want to know a little bit about how to handle that or what that's all about. We'll do the best we can with it, but we're glad you're here. You need to understand that our final authority for everything that we do and believe and hold to is the Word of God, and we just simply go to the Bible and find out what the Bible says. So having said all of that, who wants to get us kicked off with the first question tonight? Anybody? Let me get, yes, ma'am, Claire. Claire's never asked a question here before. Zephaniah. Zephaniah. All right. That's minor prophets back here. Zephaniah, what now?
2. Verse 10.
Verse 10. 2:10, Zephaniah 2:10.
Oh, I'm sorry, 1. Sorry, chapter 1, verse 10.
Chapter 1, verse 10. Okay. All right, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate and a howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. How ye inhabitants of Makish and all the merchant people are cut down, all that bear silver are cut off." Okay?
Can you explain those different sounds, what they mean?
I'm sorry?
The different sounds, like the cry from the fish gate, the howling from the second, what all they mean?
Well, you want me to imitate them, or? I've been waiting for this question all my life. Let's put it into a context here. Verse 7, it says, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests." And what you have in all of these minor prophets, and Zephaniah is certainly no exception, is all of these minor prophets are going to be concerning the second coming of Christ. This is why you're going to find, well, you just look at the passage here. Look at 7 on down where we read. In the day, same day, verse 10, that day, verse 12, that time, verse 14, the great day of the Lord. Verse 15, a day of the day of wrath. Look at verse 16, a day of the trumpet. All through these books, you're going to find that it's talking about different things that are going to transpire to the nations when the Lord comes back. And so what you have here, he says, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God." So we know then that this is the second coming. It's the presence of the Lord. He's back. "For the day of the Lord," there it is at hand. "For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests." Now the sacrifice here, if you come on down through the chapter, will be all the nations that get clobbered along with the Antichrist. They get killed at the second coming of Christ. And it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such that are clothed with strange apparel. And in the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of the cry from the fish gate." That's one of the gates that are around the walls of Jerusalem. "And a howling from the second." I'm not sure what the second means. It could be the second gate from that or whatever. It's not really mentioned in the Bible. "And a great crashing from the hills. How ye inhabitants of Makish, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off." And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, and that they say to their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and all the houses a desolation. They shall also build houses but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty men shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a distress, a day of wastefulness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. It's not a very good day if you haven't got that in there already. A day of the trumpet and the alarm against the fenced cities, against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as dung. There is the sacrifice. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. So her question has to do with the howling down here and the noises that are going forth. Even though the Bible doesn't give you exactly the definition what the howling is, or we do know what it is about. And it's the lamenting of all of the people of these nations at the distress that the Lord has come back. I'll show you one thing that ties into this back in Revelation. And let's see here. We've got to find it. Somebody find me the place here where it says rocks fall on us. Something that for the day of the Lord is here. That could be. Yep, that's it. Verse 14, and the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Same thing, second coming. All this is the destruction. And the kings of the earth, there they are. We read about them in Zephaniah. And the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, the bondmen, and every free man, this was all the people we were talking about where we're reading, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and shed to the mountains. Rocks fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now there's a clear place where somebody's crying out for the rocks to fall on them and cover them from the presence of the Lord because of his wrath. Now that's what they're crying out. Now I'm not saying that's what they're talking about back in Zephaniah, but there's a picture that shows you what we're dealing with there. See where that's at there? Claire? Yeah. So that's what you got. What you have there is the context is the second coming. It's dealing with all of the things that of the destruction and the people crying out because of that destruction and the great lamenting because their world as they know it has come to an end and the Lord has come back to take vengeance on the ones who have come against the nation of Israel. Then a whole book is filled with that. The whole book. As all the minor prophets are. Anything else that we got with that? You want to know? Good. Does that help you? Yeah. Anybody want to add anything to that? All right. Yes, ma'am.
You mentioned, I think it was on Sunday, the seven areas of stewardship. Do you have that list?
Oh, yeah. I had mentioned Sunday that we were talking about when I was coming through some things, we were talking about, we made a reference to stewardship. And most of the time you find when people, or pastors anyhow, when they talk about stewardship or they use the word stewardship in some context, it's going to be in the context of money, in the context that God has given us the finances that we have and that we need to be stewards over it. Now, in most cases, when they do that, they're talking in the sense that they're trying to get the people to give to the church. And so they talk about stewardship in that aspect. I remember now, I was talking about the true riches versus the false riches and how that God wouldn't give anybody the true riches if you couldn't take care of the false riches. And the point was to that is that most people today can't even manage their own physical lives, their finances, their schedules. They're so dysfunctional, they can't even manage that. And then they wonder why they never get anything out of the Bible. And I was talking about the aspect of stewardship. And in reality, in the Bible, the Bible mentions seven different areas of stewardship, and that's what her question was. And I'll show you where it is here, or we'll talk about it. Now, I'm going to 1 Corinthians 4, because that's where I have it all laid out. You can come there if you want. Now, if you come over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, here's what it says. It says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, in the Bible, and you've heard me talk about this many, many times, the thing that makes the Bible such an easy book to grasp and understand is a lot of the easy ways that the Bible lays itself out. And here we're told to be stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, for the church in the Bible, there are seven mysteries that are given. And these seven mysteries are the keys to beginning to understand the aspect of New Testament Christianity and all that it is. And I don't think ever in my life since I left years ago Canton and heard some of the old boys preaching that I've ever heard a message on the seven mysteries to the church. Now, when you get over and dealing with the nation of Israel and the Gospels, when the message of the kingdom goes into parables, there you're going to find that Israel is given 12 mysteries, and 12 for the number of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. So there's two sets of mysteries in the Bible that we need to be stewards of. And when you understand what they are, it basically will give you everything you need to know to separate out God dealing with the nation of Israel versus God dealing with the church. Now, I'll go through these for the church here. I preached on them many, many times. They're on the website. But I'll go through them just to tell you what they are. I won't take time to explain each one of them other than maybe give you a one-liner on it. But we are told to be stewards of the mysteries of God. If the pastors today would worry about this area of stewardship as much as they do the stewardship of money, their churches would be in a lot better spiritual condition, because these seven are really the key factors of the New Testament church. And the first one is found in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. And each one of these places I'm going to give you calls it a mystery. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, you have the mystery of the virgin birth. And that each one of these, even though I'm just giving you maybe a one-liner on it, we could probably spend a couple of hours running it through and getting all of the material that goes along with it. These things kind of grow legs and connect through the Bible, these mysteries. So the virgin birth is found in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, and it talks about that being a mystery. The second mystery is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, and that will be the mystery of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, this is a good one to talk about for a minute, just to give you an understanding. And I meet people all the time, and I'm sure you do too, who think they can lose their salvation. We just sent a bunch of books out that we have back there to a lady, Lola Law, and her husband are in a little church down in Carthage, Missouri. Where's Carthage up? I don't know where it's at. It's down, okay, down in Carthage. And I've known Lola and her husband for 30-some years. Really nice people, good people. And they're doing a really good little work down there, and they're using a lot of our material. And she called me a couple of weeks ago, and she basically said one of the problems we're having is we have some people who are struggling with eternal security. Do you have any material on it? Well, we loaded her up a bunch of books and sent them down this week. But I find it all the time, and I'm sure you do also, that people that think that once you get saved that you can do something that you could lose your salvation. Now, I'm not going to get into the merits of that or show you how you can't or you can or whatever. That's not my point. But I am going to say this. The reason why people don't understand the aspect of the doctrine of eternal security, why you can never lose your salvation once you have it, is because they do not understand the second mystery of Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. If that mystery was taught, if that mystery was kept before the Christians, if that mystery, if pastors were stewards of that mystery, there wouldn't be anybody with that. You cannot understand that mystery and still go around thinking you can lose your salvation unless you just want to. But there's a good example. The third one's found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. And that is the Jew and Gentile in one body. And that is also called a mystery. The fourth one is the restoration of the nation of Israel. And that'll be Romans chapter 11, verse 25. That is a key one. The fifth one will be the rapture of the church. That'll be 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The sixth one's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, and that is the mystery of the Antichrist. And the seventh one is found in Revelation 17, 5, and that is the mystery of Babylon, mystery religion, the mother of harlots. You take all those seven and tie them together and go through the scriptures and completely understand them, you're pretty much going to have a good concept of everything that the church is as far as its New Testament structure for what God wants it to be. So the first thing we're told to be stewards of in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is stewards of the mysteries of God. Now the second thing is back in Genesis chapter 15. And chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and this steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus. Now, the second stewardship that we ought to be steward of is our house. That will be your physical family. And you need to be a steward over what God has given you if you're a father. Now, in the story here, you got Abram, who later becomes Abraham by the name change. But the aspect of Eleazar is an interesting concept because in the passage here, Eleazar, when you lay it all out, is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. So, for me and for you, it's a picture of me as a father being the head of my home and being a steward of understanding that my family was given to me by God. They're my responsibility, nobody else's. They will make it or not make it based on my stewardship. And, of course, Eleazar being in the picture here, it just brings into view that, you know, the Holy Spirit of God has to be in the aspect of this stewardship. So the second one is the stewardship of our families. And that goes to every father and mother, but in particular the fathers, they're the head of the home, that we need to be steward of my house. And of course, by the way, this is the first time you find the word steward or stewardship, steward in the Bible is right here. And I think it's, I don't list them in that order, but I think it's instructive because Abraham is probably the greatest model of what our lives should be as a Christian and with our families. And so he's a great picture of that. And this whole story here about Eleazar is a tremendous story. So the second stewardship is the stewardship of our house or our home. Now the third one, and this will be over in Luke chapter 16. And this is where we were at when I made the reference here, Luke chapter 16, verse 11. And this is a stewardship of what God gives you. Look at verse 16:1. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. So the rest of this chapter is dealing with being a good steward of what God has given you. And, of course, that pretty much covers all of the physical things that we have. That would be, you know, keeping a balance in your life of your possessions, of the stewardship of your money, all of those things that, and this is the point here, of somebody not being able to handle their own physical circumstances because they've not been a good steward. Most people fall into the category of thinking, and I understand it. We all like to play with it in our minds a little bit. It boggles my mind, you know, when the lottery first started, and this was back in the 70s, when I was in Ohio, it started in about 71, 72, someplace in there. The lottery was $1 million. And back then, that was a whale of a lot of money. $1 million ain't nothing today compared to what it was back then. But it boggles my mind today that it can get to be, what, $300 million, and you win it, and you take home $250 million. And, you know, people pull their tickets together at work, you know, and people buy lottery tickets. I mean, they wouldn't give those big jackpots if people wouldn't buy it, and they're buying them all over the place. And the fundamental thing of it is that people think that if they had all that money, you know, that would fix all of their problems. And, of course, that's just simply not true. Getting more of anything will not fix your problems. Usually the problem is why you're in the dire straits you're in, is you can't handle what you already have. And when you can't handle what you already have, that's a problem of stewardship, see? And that's what he's saying in the passage. If you can't take care of the unrighteous mammon, how's God going to trust you with the true riches, the Word of God? And he's not. But there's a lot of things that go into that verse. I mean, it's a thing that, you know, when a person gets themselves in such dire strait financially or whatever, you know, and they get themselves in a mess. I mean, I've known people, couples that over the years that I've worked with that had credit card debt up to $50,000-$60,000. And, you know, I mean, it's almost impossible to get out from under that kind of debt. I'm not saying that you can't, and there's people that can help you do that. I know I've had couples over the years that have gotten in that, and I have several people who run professions that really help that, and it really works. And it really has helped many of those couples. But the problem was that if it's not that you got your debts paid off, the problem is that you're not a good steward of what you have, because several of those couples went right back into it and got in worse mess the second time they got in the first time. The problem wasn't getting out of the mess. The problem is not having more money. The problem is being a good steward and balance and being good with what you do have. That's the key. And, of course, that's what he's talking about here in this particular stewardship. Well, the next one, was that three? Huh?
Yes.
That's four?
No, that was three.
Finish three.
That's three. Okay, I'm lost here. Hang on a minute. Oh. Luke chapter 12, verse 42. Oh, this is a good one. I like this one. I like them all, but... Now, this is probably the one that... I don't know. I just like this one. Then Peter, verse 41, Luke 12, 41. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that steward whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Now that's a stewardship over our perspective of the coming of Christ. See that thing? That's a stewardship of my passion for Christ's coming. That's a stewardship of my perspective and a stewardship of my understanding my purpose. Now, stewardship, I guess another word we could use for stewardship would be the word balance in another way, because stewardship is balancing things out in your life. When you have a good checkbook, it's balanced, see? That's what we call it. And a good balance in life is a good thing. But balance only comes because of good stewardship. And all of us in life have things that we do outside the Bible. We have recreational things we like to do. We have vacations we like to take. We have places we like to go. We have things we like to do. I grew up with a certain element of Baptists who were pastors who were absolutely workaholics when it come to Christianity. I mean, they thought that you should never take a vacation. They thought that if you missed a Sunday because you went to somebody's this or somebody's that, or you went to the lake, that you were, you know, out of fellowship with God. I mean, they were just absolutely beyond the concept of being normal. And I've heard him preach many, many times. One of them was a great preacher, and some of you most of you know the guy. His name was Jack Hiles. Jack Hiles has been dead now for a number of years. He pastored in Hammond, Indiana. And he was a great preacher, great motivational speaker. He was somebody who would absolutely hit the pulpit at Mach 5 and never slow up with his hair on fire till he was done. And he was a great, great preacher. But he was nuts. He lost all of his kids. I mean, his kids are all worthless and messed up, just as screwed up as you could ever hope to be. He had the mentality that you never took a day off from the ministry, that it was like you were cheating God if you took a day off, that the real Christian minister never took a day off. He ran a church of 10,000 people. He was touted as the biggest Sunday school in America. And people would come to his seminars on church building, and because everybody wanted to run 10,000. It was always something that was always the outside. You know, he'd talk about, you know, winning a soul. He's the guy that would say that if you didn't win everybody to Christ that you talk to, there's something wrong with you. He would have the most unbelievable stories. I don't know if they were true or they're not. Honestly, between me and you, I don't think probably a lot of them were. If it was, he would be walking on water. This guy, you know, I'm sorry, I just don't buy everything you said. It's easy to run, you know, 10,000 in Sunday school when you get on the inside and you look at it, where 5,000 of your attendance is kids you're bringing in on 300 buses that you're running out there, and your buses are running 100 miles one way to bring kids to church. You see, when you look at all that, it sounds great, but when you get on the inside of it, it just doesn't work. And his ministry didn't work. Because this idea that you know, you can't take a day off or you can't go on vacation. I remember preaching to pastors one time when I was in the crowd, and he was just going to town. The only thing I liked about him was two things. One, he was a World War II paratrooper in World War II. I forget whether the 82nd or the 101st. I can't remember which, but he was in the paratroopers. He was a pretty tough guy. I liked that. Second thing I liked about him, he loved Reese Cups. He'd eat 1,000 Reese Cups. I love Reese Cups, too. I can't eat them, but I love them. The only two things I like. But he was a great preacher. But he's preaching to us one time, a bunch of pastors, and he's just killing these guys about not being out and knocking on doors, not visiting every day, not going out and winning people to Christ every day. I mean, to him, you sacrifice your family, you sacrifice your kids, and that's what he did. And he wound up losing all of his kids. And I got to tell you, a lot of pastors fell into that, and they lost their families because of that. But he's up there preaching, and he says, he was talking about the fact, and you know, he had a way with words, and he was a great preacher. I mean, I used to love to let him preach. I just didn't believe anything he said. And he's up there, and he talks about you guys, you pastors, you know, you staff members, that, you know, you don't ever get sick. You know, if you get sick, he says, you don't call in, you crawl in, you know. It's just like you got to go all the time, 24/7, or there's something wrong with you spiritually. And he was out of his mind, and that's just not the way it works. But I got to tell you this. You have to have a balance in what you do personally and what you give the Lord. And I'm telling you, he's the example of the extreme on the other end. And I would never give his advice to anybody because you look at his family, he lost his boys, he lost everything. They're just a mess. And all because of the fact that in his mind, you sacrifice everything, your wife, your kids, your family, because the ministry is the most important thing. It always amazed me that as smart as he was, and he was a brilliant guy, that he never figured out that his first ministry wasn't First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana. His first ministry was his family. But he never got there. And I look at that, and when I read and think about the stewardship of my time in relationship to the second coming of Christ, my passion, my perspective, and my purpose, you have to have a balance in it. But it can't be that you just go full bore all the time because you'll never be worth anything after a while, and you'll burn yourself out. I mean, we're human beings. We don't have our glorified body yet. We can't go faster than a speeded bullet and leap tall buildings at a single bound yet. So our bodies wear out. Mentally, we can only do so much before we get tired, and then you cease to. You know, if God wanted us to witness and evangelize 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, then he'd have made us that we never sleep or never eat. But he gave us those desires to be able to have time and blow off steam and get away from it and regain your perspective. But most people can't get that stewardship in their life. I understand. For me, the ministry is the number one most important thing in all of the world as far as my job as a Christian. But that doesn't take away from your family, doesn't take away from the fact that you've got to have time to decompress from those things, because if you don't, you'll lose your mind and you will be of no good to anybody. That's stewardship of your perspective. Hey, I know he's coming, and I do the best I can to look at everything I do, that I don't waste any time more than I have to, that I squeeze everything out of everything that I get with God to give to everybody and get everything done. I'll try to get as many people going the right direction and doing it that we can compensate and get everything moving in the right direction. I get it. But in that, you've got to be able to have the balance, and you've got to be able to have that stewardship of your personal perspective of Christ. Now, the next one will be 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. This is a good one. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards, there it is, of the manifold grace of God. Now let me talk about the grace of God. There's many things in the Bible that are biblical concepts that we use all the time, that I'm firmly convinced most God's people don't know anything about them other than it's a very small definition. And the grace of God is one of them. Who knows what a manifold is? Us mechanics, we know. Tell me what a manifold is, Michael. I don't need to know what it does. Just tell me what it is.
It's the part that the carburetor sits on.
And it's got how many things going down through it? The carburetor sits on top and it's got eight ducts. Or we call them, what do you call them?
Intake.
Huh?
Intake ports.
Engine ports?
Intake ports. We
call them intake ports. I had to help Michael out there. He had forgotten that. The carburetor sits on the manifold. The manifold has eight intake ports that it goes down into the engine, and that's as far as I'm going to take it. You don't need to know any more than that, because that's all I know about it based on what Michael just told me. But anyway, that's a manifold. A manifold has eight tunnels to it, or intake ports, that go into the engine. The manifold grace of God. There's many aspects import takes to the manifold grace of God. Grace, in our mind, is one thing. Well, I got grace. I got saved. It says the manifold grace of God. When you got saved, you probably had a fair understanding of God's grace that he saved you. That's a good thing. But that's just one aspect of grace. The problem is that most of God's people never develop beyond that point. And, of course, how many times have we met God's people who want to take God's grace to be saved, but when they get into relationships with other people or other in churches with people and somebody doesn't do them right, they want to take God's grace, but they don't want to give God's grace out to other people. You see, that's another manifold aspect of it. There's a grace in giving. There's many graces in the Bible, many manifold different aspects of grace. As you develop yourself and you learn all of those things, and you get all of those things in your life, and you realize as you grow in your relationship with God, the thing that will develop you more than anything else is being a steward over the manifold grace of God, realizing all the different aspects of God's grace. If you're ever going to be successful in dealing with people in the ministry, this has to happen. Because people will take what you do and many times try to hurt you with it, not do what they're supposed to do with it. It doesn't always come back the same way you wanted to give it out. The spirit by which you gave it out does not always come back to you in the same spirit that you put it forth. You have to have grace to be able to deal with that. Grace is the ability to see things and understand things the way God looks at things and understand things. If we were all honest here tonight, and we are, I don't think anybody would argue this point, but if we all were very honest tonight, everybody sitting in this room knows that we should not have made it through the end of the day without God killing us. That's just the way it is. The reason why we did is because of God's grace. God accepts me even though who I am. And that has to be something that we not only take from God, and we're great at taking it from God, we're just not always good at putting it back out. We get our little mindset of what our little cookie-cutter person that we're going to let into our world should be, and anybody outside that mold, we don't have any time or use for. I just thank God, and I've told people this many, many times, I just thank God that God didn't look at us the way you look at us. That God understood the manifold aspect of the grace of God, because there's many aspects to it. As you grow, you understand what they are. The grace of God covers many, many aspects. Hence, it's called manifold. Many intake ports. Many ways that you can get into your life the different aspects of grace. It isn't just always about what God did for me, that he gave me grace to get saved. It's much more than that. Once I get that, then I become more like Christ every day in my life, that I should have in time all of those aspects of grace that he has. And all of the things that he goes through, the way he handles it, the way he looks at it, become the way that I look at it. And that is what we're to be stewards of in that aspect. Stewards of the manifold grace of God. In other words, keeping a balance in it. Managing it. That's what stewardship is. When you go back and look at the story of Eleazar in the historical aspect, all these great guys back there had a steward. The steward took care of everything that he owned. He made sure that everything that he had was done right, put away, cleaned, operated. He knew where everything was, how much he had, how much he didn't have. Nothing went around him. Everything went through him. He took care of it for the head guy. And our head guy is God. And he has entrusted to us everything that he had. And we now need to be stewards of those things, manage those. From our own house to our own lives to the grace of everything in the aspect here. All right, let's look at the next one here. Titus chapter 1, verse 7. How many we got now? Six? This is six? Okay, Titus chapter 1. All right, now here he's talking about a bishop. And a bishop in the New Testament is a pastor. There are three basic offices in the New Testament. The first office is the office of an apostle. We don't have apostles anymore. The second one is a deacon. They come in Acts chapter 7. And the third official office in the church is the office of a bishop, who is also a pastor. And you have elders in the Bible, but elders are not an official position. That's a place of leadership, but it's not official position in the church. There's only three: the apostles, which there are none today, and then, of course, the deacons, and then the bishop or the pastor. And so here he's talking about a bishop, a pastor. And he says in verse 7, for a pastor, a bishop, must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry. Now, a bishop here is to be, as a steward of God, needs to be blameless. Now, that's a verse that probably is misused as any other misused verse in the Bible. And it for a long time in my life as a young guy, I didn't fully understand it, because most of you don't understand the level of being a pastor, but any pastor, I don't care who it is, whether he's a good one or a bad one, it doesn't make any difference. Pastors get blamed for everything. Now, a lot of times they deserve what they get blamed for, but when it comes to pastoring a church, the verse that I live by is simply, no good deed will go unpunished. And that's, you say that's not in the Bible. It's not, but it's in my Bible. Believe me, it's a way of life. You're going to get clobbered, because that's just the way it is. And this verse about being blameless, and I've heard it all of my life, you know, well, a pastor should be blameless. And I've always asked myself, how can a pastor be blameless when he gets blamed for everything that happens? And one day, years later, I kind of figured it out and understood it as I matured and grew myself a little bit. I realized that it's not about not doing things, not always doing everything right, because there's no pastor that's going to always do everything right. But you notice what goes along with that verse down here is the fact that he's not self-willed and not soon angry. And that's really the key to understanding blameless and being a steward of blameless. Because being blameless as a bishop or a pastor simply means, it doesn't mean that you don't do something wrong. It means that when you do something wrong, you don't try to hide it because you're the head guy and push it off on somebody else. You take responsibility. If you did something that was stupid, then you say, you know what, I'm sorry, I did something that was stupid, and I appreciate you showing me what I did, and I need to correct that. Now, that's blameless, you see. But when you're not blameless, it's when you're wrong, and people try to tell you you're wrong, and then you get self-willed, and then you get angry. And believe me, there's a lot of pastors like that out there in the world. And that's, you know, churches are filled with them, that they never do anything wrong. It's always the people's fault. And you've heard me take my take on it many, many times. Everything rises and falls on leadership. In the military, you lead from the top down. And in churches, you lead from the top down. And everything rises and falls on leadership, everything. And if the pastor is the leader, then he is ultimately responsible. And I knew a story years ago of a young JG who just got out of the academy and got assigned to the ship in the Navy. And he was given a responsibility as a signal officer that day. And their ship was out on maneuvers doing something. And they got a signal that they were supposed to line up with this convoy. And it was an emergency signal because one of the ships had some problems and they had to fill the gap. Well, this young lieutenant, or JG, he didn't, that's a junior grade officer, he forgot to give the message to the captain. And it was like a day later that the captain got scathingly clobbered because of the fact that that he hadn't changed course, and now he was a day late in getting to where we put the whole convoy. And so the captain got the hold of the radio guy and said, hey, this message came in. How come I didn't get it? The guy said, well, sir, I gave it to the JG. And so he called him in, and sure enough, he had forgotten to give it to the captain. And the captain, you know, didn't chew him out. Captain didn't do anything. And the guy felt terrible about it. And when the report came out, the captain took blame for it. And the young JG went into the captain to kind of, because he felt bad, and he says, Captain, he says, I need to be on that report. And he said, I'm the one who didn't do what was right, and I'm the one who didn't follow through, and therefore I should be held responsible. And the captain said to him, and it's a great point, the captain said, you know what? The captain of the ship is the ultimate person who's in charge. By me putting you in charge and I'm putting you there, I took responsibility for that, and your failure was not your failure, it was my failure, because I'm the captain of the ship. So ultimately, it's my fault, not yours. Well, that made the kid feel even worse, and I'm sure he didn't give him a good fitness report. But the point being is that everything starts with leadership. And I don't care if who you are as a pastor, it has to come to the point that you take responsibility for the things that happen. And I don't know how many times I put somebody in charge and they made a mess out of something, and I didn't scream, I didn't yell, I didn't get mad, because I absolved the fact and the fact that, you know what, I'm ultimately responsible for it. I'm the one that put them there. Therefore, if they screw up, it's a learning process for them, but at the end of the day, the buck has to stop with me, and I take responsibility for it. I've had people, parents or people in the church over the years, want to clobber somebody who did something wrong. And I would say to them, you know what? If you're upset, be upset with me, because I'm the one who gave him the permission to do it. And so he did the best he could do. He failed, but his failure comes back on me. So if you're upset with somebody, I'm the guy that you take it out on, because ultimately I was the guy in charge. That has to be your stand. And for a bishop to be blameless simply means that when you're wrong, you're wrong. You ever notice how the politicians, when they screw up in something, they hire 50 people to get around and spin it and make it come from another angle that it was this or it was that. And everybody knows it's phony. Everybody knows it's not real. But what all they have to do is get up and say, folks, I made a mistake. I blew it. I'm sorry. I asked you to forgive me. And that'll be the end of it. But we can't do that today, see? Because of the fact that self-willed, we want to always project that we got this idea that to be a good leader, you always have to be right. And that's not true. That's not true. A real leader is not somebody who is always right. A real leader is someone that when he's wrong, he takes personal responsibility for it. And that's the stewardship of blamelessness. There's never going to be a time that everybody does everything right. I'm not going to. And when you don't, you simply say, you know what? I screwed up. I appreciate you bringing it to my attention. You never want to get to the place as a pastor that the men that you put around you always tell you what you want to hear. You want them to be able to tell you what the bottom line is. At the end of the day, you may have to go another way and say, you know what, I appreciate it, but I got to make this call based on things that I know that you don't know. But you never want people around you that don't point out what the problem really is, because that's what you have them there for. There is the safety in that of the multitude of counselors, where everybody has the same good goals and you work together, and when something is not right, then everybody works to get it fixed. You find one person that won't get it fixed, then you got the problem. And that's the stewardship of blamelessness. All right, look at the last one here. Matthew chapter 20, verse 8. Now, this one is the stewardship of the church to the nation of Israel. Verse 8, so when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And in this passage here, or this parable here, you find it's a picture of the people going out into the vineyard and labor. And it all ends at the Lord coming back at the second coming of Christ. And this is one of the great parables dealing with the nation of Israel. And this will go along with Romans chapter 11, which talks about we have to understand where we're at with the nation of Israel. So this one particularly deals with that we need to know where we're at and what God is doing and how God looks at the nation of Israel. And I say that most people who are, you guys anyhow, you all understand that Israel is, you know, what it is, and that the church is, you know, an ally and, you know, what they mean to God. But you would be absolutely surprised at the churches out there in Kansas City and around the country and around the world who literally have dumped the nation of Israel and see themselves as taking the place of the nation of Israel. And, of course, this is where the Bible says in Romans chapter 11 that we're not to be wise in our own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so there's a stewardship of us as Christians to the nation of Israel. And, of course, our country at one point was Israel's greatest ally, and we are fading rapidly from that aspect, and we're the only ones left. And what is happening over there in the Middle East, we talk about it almost every week, is very clear now that America is not the ally. She's trying to play all the angles, when in reality what she should do is to completely cut off all support to all the Muslim nations and simply dump everything she's got on Israel's lap. But they're not going to do that. And it's because we have lost that concept of the stewardship of the church to the nation of Israel. This is, as I said, Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11 are the two great chapters on that. So what you have here in those seven stewardships in the Bible, as you can see, they pretty much cover almost every aspect of the Bible. So we are to balance these out. We are to understand these. We are to be stewards, take care, manage these things, because these are the things that God has given to us, whether it be our time, our talents, the grace that God gave us, or the times that we live in where God is dealing with the nation of Israel. All of these aspects are the aspects of the stewardship that we need to be stewards of. Genesis 15 was for the family. What was the other one? That is the house, the family. I said house and then I called it a family, but it's the house. The house lives in a family. The family lives in a house. Unless you go to restart and then they live in a tent. But Abraham lived in a tent. You got six fun fingers up. Does that mean something? You only have six? Somebody help her find her number seven. There you go. You got her now? All right, they'll get it figured out. Next question. Yes, ma'am. Do you have a question? Okay.
And that's not an option anymore. And so it's just somebody else's interpretation of what the word was. And I don't know. I don't understand worshiping that or like, I don't understand the Bible. Really.
Okay. Well, let me clarify it. Her question has to do with, correct me if I got this right or wrong here. She basically is saying that she doesn't understand how to get anything out of the Bible, basically because the Bible is not the original that God wrote down when he wrote it down. Therefore, everything else has been written by man that is not lined up with what he originally said, is what you're saying.
Like the books, and people say
Bible, because that, but some of the meanings and the meanings of the original word have been conformed or translated over the years.
So what you're saying is that when you translate a word, it doesn't get the original meaning that it originally had to where it is now.
Depending upon who writes it.
Depending on who writes it, okay. Well, I'll explain it to you. That's an excellent question, and it's not. It's one that I struggled with years ago too, and probably everybody in here that when they first came, or at least a lot of them. Here's what it comes down to. The Bible says that He is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Okay. Now we know that the light defined in the Bible is the Word of God, okay? So if God is who He says He is, then He has to give man at some point or some place an exact rendition of what God wants man to have. Now here's the problem that man gets into, and you mentioned this, and I struggled with this too many, 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 many years ago. I think it has to be based on, or I thought it had to be based on what God originally wrote, that He had, that if He didn't give me what He originally wrote, then I didn't have what He really wanted me to have. And I also thought that man took what God originally wrote and then retranslated it down through 3,000 or 4,000 years of history, so by the time it gets down here to me, I have a lot of variance of what was said versus what was written. See, and that's where I was, too, many, many, many years ago. Then I got the concept of, it's not just a concept of inspiration, because what you're talking about is, at one time, someplace along the line, God inspired something that was exactly what He wanted to be said. Okay? To me, and that's where I was too. To me, I also understood that not only did God have to inspire something, but then God had to preserve that and get it to me and get it to every man on this planet and every woman on this planet. If He didn't, then God could never judge man and hold man accountable for his sin, which He says He's going to do. Because if there isn't an absolute standard for God to be able to, for man to read me, how am I ever going to be held accountable by God? I would just say to Him, you can't judge me. You never gave me exactly what you said. And God would have to say, you're right.
But has it been preserved if it's been changed and modified?
I'm sorry?
Is that still considered preservation of it if it's been changed and modified?
Well, that's the point. It's not a matter of it's not a matter of what God, this is the thing that I had to get through. It's not a point of what God exactly said way back when. It's what God wanted me to have today. It doesn't have to be the same as it said back there.
Well, it's like homosexuality, for example.
Okay.
It's not in the original text anywhere from anything any scholars or anybody has.
Sure it is. Well, maybe not the word homosexuality, but the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is in the original Hebrew.
What I'm saying is, like, now it's there. Like, you know what I mean? Because it's been added, like, changed and to fit.
I don't know of anywhere where the word homosexuality was in the Bible.
But you know what I mean? Like, the references to it. I'm just trying to give you an example.
Yeah. Well, I'm trying to get your example. But my point, and I'm asking, is, in the original Hebrew text, it talked about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we know as homosexuality. The fact that it was translated into Hebrew or into English, even though the exact words may not match up per se, the context of homosexuality is still the same in the Bible today in Genesis 19 as it was in the original Hebrew text when it was written by Moses. That's what I'm saying. So, even though the words doesn't match exactly going from one language to the other, homosexuality is still what it is for based on what it was. So I'm not seeing where...
Maybe a better example would be like tithing. Like the original tithing was from the land, like stuff from the land to give...
The original what?
The land, to give from the land.
Tithing.
Wait, it wasn't about money.
Tithing.
Oh, tithing.
Yeah,
tithing.
It wasn't about money. And now it's like 10%, you know, of your income you're supposed to get. And the original, what I got from the original stuff that I was looking at was that you're not supposed to give beyond your means and take from yourself and your family and your home being okay in order to give. Like you make.
Yeah. Okay.
Right. But it doesn't say anything about money in the beginning of the Bible. Like, it's not about money. It's about giving from the
Well. Bible. But here again, you could go through the Old Testament and you could find places where they not only God required to give them 10% of what they had, whether it be sheep or goods or this, but they also did give 10% of everything that they had, which included the money. Now, most people think that that comes in at during the law, but you're going to find that Abraham, who lived before the law, gave tithes of everything that he has. So it's a thing where the concept of tithing doesn't matter whether it's money or it doesn't matter whether it's possessions, it doesn't matter whatever it is. The Bible required the Old Testament Jew to give 10% of everything that he had. Now, if you want to put it into a New Testament context, and somebody would say, well, I don't think that 10% really should fit into Christianity, my answer to them, I agree with you. Because in the New Testament, I'm not to give God 10%. In the New Testament, I'm to give God everything. Everything I have belongs to him. So at that point, the 10% goes out the window. See, I quit tithing yesterday. I quit tithing years ago because I recognized that everything I had went to God. So the 10% goes out the window. Now I don't give to God because I have a structure that says 10%. I give to God because I love him and what he's done for me. And the more I understand what he does for me as I grow, the more I want to give him everything that I have, whether it be money, whether it be my family, whether it be this, whether that. Whatever I have came from him. So it's the difference between an Old Testament structure of the nation of Israel that was under the law that was told to give a 10% of everything. People carried it over into the New Testament. And obviously, I think that that is a good place for somebody to start because it's fair for everybody. If a guy makes $100,000 a year, or a guy makes $10,000 a year, 10% is on a sliding scale. It's fair for either one of them. But for the New Testament Christianity, though tithing may be a principle for where a person starts, the more a person loves God and the more a person grows, he's going to recognize and understand that everything he has belongs to God. And that is the principle that is the New Testament concept of it. I don't know if that helps you. That's an excellent question, though. Yeah. You have anything else you want to ask? I mean, I like that. That's good. What's your name?
Courtney.
Courtney? What, you know you're sitting across from a Courtney?
I do now.
Yeah. Wow. Well, that's a good question, Courtney. You can feel free to ask questions anytime you want to. Yes, ma'am.
I'm sorry, Pastor Bob. I think that kind of...
Are you asking her question or are you asking your own question?
Oh.
No, I'm asking him.
Well, I was going to just add. That's all.
Oh, go ahead. Let him add to her first. Go ahead.
Well, there's something that you told me Bible in general, like it's like, so you believe that there's a God, you believe that Jesus Christ came and died for your sins, you believe that the Big Bang Theory is retarded, but for some reason you can't believe that God isn't powerful enough to preserve his holy word throughout the generations. And I was like, you know, I mean, he can. That's what he did.
Yeah, and I understand where she's coming from because I was right there. You know, when I got saved and got right with God, I was an evolutionist, you know. I was somebody that believed in that we all got here from monkeys.
Well, I don't consider myself Orthodox, Baptist, Christian, any of those. I consider myself spiritual.
Yeah.
Because I believe in the Spirit.
Yeah. But I had to struggle with that concept. And the more I got into it and the more I laid it out and the more God revealed it to me and the people God put around me, I saw very clearly that, you know, not only did he have to inspire it, but he had to preserve it. He had to bring it down to man. Now, man may not always find it. He may not know where to look for it. But that Bible says he's the true light that lighteth every man to come into the world. And for him to light man with a knowledge of God, he has to have a perfect word someplace.
Well, it's written around the beginning of the law that one king guy, I forget his name, about names, was actually destroying all of the writings or paperwork, I guess, from the word and rewriting it and doing it to his own will. And that was a big problem with a lot of the stuff written afterwards, because some of it was, and it was hard to decide.
And that has happened more than one time down through history. He wasn't the only one who did that. But here's the thing you got to understand, and that's true. That also happened in the New Testament with the group down in Alexandria. But here's the thing you got to remember. Everybody who's anybody understands that the Jews, the nation of Israel, brought through the complete, perfect Old Testament in Hebrew that was preserved in what they call the Masoretic text. There isn't any scholar out there who's worth his salt that doesn't know that that Jew was the custodian of the Old Testament. And though there were many people who tried to destroy it and counterfeit it and do everything they did, just like they did the New Testament when it came out, the nation of Israel preserved that through the scribes and what we have today in the Old Testament as the Masoretic text. There isn't anybody on the planet that is in any kind of language studies who doesn't understand that text was the pure text that the Jew brought from, that from which we got what you have in your Bible as far as the Old Testament is concerned. And in the New Testament followed the same line, but it had the same problem. A lot of people tried to change that. They tried to tear that apart. But God is bigger than all of that, as he said. God is bigger than all of that. If any man can destroy the Word of God so that we don't have it, then that man needs to be God. You're correct. You're absolutely right. But that's always happened too. All the way through the Bible, it talks about false teachers and false prophets. And absolutely. Absolutely. And that's why a person today has to be very careful of where they put their allegiance in learning the Bible, because of the fact that there is a lot of it. You can find it just as you could go to a cosmetic shop and find 500 different shades of lipstick, you can go out there and find 500 different guys who teach the Bible and they all teach it wrong. And that's the thing you got to be careful of. But there's things that you look for. There's the things that you look for that the true church can be found in. And that's the thing that you gotta learn to do. Okay, what's your question?
Oh, I think you just answered it.
Okay. I'm sorry, what now?
Of being a good steward to the church and making sure that whoever you are following, and that's why I have to call you all the time to get answers. You know, because there's just, I mean, you see it on the news. You see it, all over the place. And then you think to yourself, oh, my gosh, these are just goofball people that are just, out of control with what they're interpreting from the Bible.
Yeah.
You know, I was just a case example, blood transfusions.
The what?
Jehovah's Witness blood transfusion.
Oh, blood transfusion.
You know, and ingesting the blood. I mean, that's an interpretation. I mean,
Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses do that, and they take that back out of Leviticus, where it says that in the Old Testament, under the law, you're not to eat blood.
Right.
Now, in the Old Testament, anybody who knows even a smidgen of it knows that that's talking about the human sacrifices that was going on. It's in Psalm 16. It's 40, 50 places in the Old Testament. But they take it as that when you take a blood transfusion, because they can feed you intravenously, you're eating the blood intravenously. And it's an erroneous position, but you know, what are you going to do? I mean, if there's anything that I learned early in life, it's that you can make the Bible say anything you want to make it say.
Right. So
and
you
know, that's the problem. You know, if I want to smoke dope, I'm going to go where it says Jesus got high on a mountain. See, if I want to buy a motorcycle, I'm going to go where the Bible says that David's triumph was heard throughout the land. He took the mufflers off, you know. I mean, you can make the Bible say whatever you want to say. And this is the thing that she was talking about. There are certain things you got to look for. And one of the, one, I would think that the most, and even this you got to be careful with, but I would think that the, I would think that the thing that you got to absolutely, number one thing that you look for is the fact that everything is based on what the Bible says. The Bible says that the Bible is of no private interpretation. I don't have a right to stand up here and say that verse means this. If you've been around here any length of time, you'll notice that we're always going to someplace else in the Bible to define what that question is, or what that word is, or what that verse is. The Bible is its own dictionary. The Bible is its own commentary. The Bible is its own history book. The Bible is everything in its basic form. When we when somebody approaches it that way, that's the first thing. And that's not foolproof, because you get a lot of people that talk that way and then don't. But that's the first thing you want to look for. You want to look for is the fact that they take a solid stand on the Bible is the final authority for what we believe. We don't look outside that. And everything that we do, we go to the Bible. We don't, my personal opinion about something is no more potent than your personal opinion about something. It has to come back to the Scriptures. And as long as you do that, that's what you want to look for. I'm not saying that's foolproof, but that's where you got to start. But that is the basis. It has to be the Word of God. And, you know, if you don't accept the fact that, and I can't, I'll be the first one to tell you, I don't understand how he did it, but I don't need to know how he did it. I've laid that thing out many, many times where I've talked about how that God not only preserved it or inspired his word, but he preserved it down through history. And everybody, many people have a tough time with that, because so many men have handled the word of God over the hundreds of years that they can't conceive that God could keep man out from tampering with it and making it bad. And to add to that, as Courtney said, many guys have done that. I mean, the Gnostics back in the Old Testament, they did it. The Gnostics in the first, second century, they did it. They're still doing it today. But the thing is, God has to have a complete, perfect rendition of his Bible the way he wants me to have it. And without that, then, you know, it's a thing. And guys will say, well, I just can't, I just don't see how God could have a book come down through history and then not have it get tainted by man. And my answer to them is always this. It's the same way that he brought his perfect son through a human woman, Mary, who was a sinner, brought him through her womb, brought her out, but was never touched and tainted by sinful man, therefore used her as the vessel to bring forth a perfect man who was without sin, without spot. If he can do that to bring his son into this world, then he can use men to bring his word down through history without it being tainted. If he can't do one, then I doubt if he could do the other. And that has to be the format that you believe. And that's something that everybody has to come to. It's a no-brainer for me. I've been in this business 45 years. I know where the Word of God is, and I know how I got it, and I know where it came from, and I know the men who tried to mess with it. And at the same time, you know, I know that book is out there. And I don't have to wonder about what's going on in the Word of God, because the Bible is very clear about it, and that's just where we're at with it. So, hey, great question. Well, we'll hold up there. I got a few announcements here, as you know.